Good morning. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, which can be found on page 683 of the Pew Bibles. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He then looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you that what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedges and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is the word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading is from Matthew 21, 33 through 46. It can be found on page 989 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved on to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Sherman Street. So when I there's like, you know, my sermon writing process, I do a lot of reading and exploring different things, and then there comes this time where I have to like take all my notes and figure out what I'm going to say. That's the hardest part. And right after I came up with my outline this week, I went for a run because I did not like what I wanted to say. It just felt a little too close to home. So you can see what you think, and you can tell me afterward. last week we were looking at Philippians 2, and we talked about the way that Jesus did not even use his own power for his own advantage, but he used it for the sake of others. This week, Jesus gives us an example of the opposite as he calls out the religious leaders for thinking that what is God's belongs to them. They are holding tightly to things that are not theirs, acting as if they own them, when in reality, they don't own anything. The story of the wicked tenants is one of several answers that Jesus gives to the chief priests and the elders when they ask him about his authority. By whose authority does he teach, they want to know. And by whose authority did he, just earlier in this chapter, use a whip to drive out the merchants and the money changers out of the temple? When he was finished, the blind and the lame and the children came into the temple, three groups who were not allowed in, according to the leaders. And yet they came, and Jesus welcomed them and healed those who needed it. By whose authority, the leaders want to know, is he messing with the operation of the temple? By whose authority is he healing? And Jesus, as is his way, didn't give direct answers. Because I think because they're asking the wrong questions. So Jesus asks questions back. First, he asks about John the Baptist. But for fear of the crowds, the leaders refuse to answer. Then Jesus tells a couple of stories, one about two brothers, and then our story about the vineyard and the tenants. Now, before we get into it, I want you to remember that Jesus and his listeners know the Old Testament backward and forward. They have studied it their whole lives, in depth. They probably have at least the first five books memorized, maybe all of it. So when Jesus mentions a vineyard, that would call to mind the first text that we read this morning, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. Especially as Jesus goes on about the care given to the vineyard, building a watchtower and digging the winepress, both mentioned in our text and in Isaiah. Their alarm bells would be ringing. He is retelling an old story. And so we want to pay attention then to what's different in what Jesus tells and what is the same. In Isaiah, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is a tale of grief. God planted carefully, did everything that one would do to care for the vines, but then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. In verse 7, Isaiah interprets it for us. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, and he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, and heard cries of distress. God looked for justice and saw bloodshed, for righteousness, and heard cries of distress. This is ringing in the ears of the religious leaders as Jesus tells his story. Only this time, the story has tenants. That's new. Someone given the task of caring for the vines, and this time the problem isn't bad vines, but that the tenants are refusing to do their duty to the landowner. As payment for the use of the land, they are supposed to give a portion of what they grow to the landowner, not all of it, just some. But they refuse, and when the landowner tries to get what is rightfully his, they turn violent. In the story, the landowner is impossibly patient. First of all, he gives the vineyard everything he needs. It is a picture of tender care, or everything it needs. And then by sending three different groups to deal with these wayward tenants, like I would imagine if I sent a property manager to get rent from a property that I owned and the tenants murdered the property manager, I probably would not send another one. I would call the police, right? And that's not something like that's possible for this landowner. The landowners could very likely send soldiers. But he doesn't. He sends another delegation of servants. And when they treat those servants in the same violent way, he sends his own son. It is patience to ridiculous proportions, unless you're God. God who has sent prophet after prophet to call people back, many of whom were exiled or killed or just ignored. And we hear Jesus' grief about that just two chapters from now in Matthew 23. He cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So many were sent. And then God sent God's own son. Surely he would be respected. The story is the clearest answer that Jesus gives about the authority that he carries. Unlike the son in the story, Jesus is under the, or sorry, like the son in the story, Jesus is under the authority of his father. Unlike the teachers of the law, he is not a tenant, caring for something that doesn't belong to him. It all belongs to him. He is under his father's authority. He is under his own authority. The religious leaders don't own anything. They think they are in charge. They think that they get to question the son, but they don't actually have a right to anything. But they have come to think of Israel, the temple, Judaism, as their own, and they're not willing to let go of any part of it. The scholar Ira Driggers wrote that in coming to reclaim what rightly belongs to the Father, the Son sets out to restore the world to its divinely created order. Like, that's what it means to return things to God as we translate this story into real life. It means to take all that is broken and make it right again. And you see that in the life of Jesus as he heals and teaches and restores community and calls out injustice. Where there is bloodshed and cries of distress, Jesus is bringing justice and righteousness to the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. But, Drigger says, the restoration of God's creation meets opposition from those with a vested interest in the brokenness of the world. Those who benefit from the brokenness are not excited to see it made right. And in this moment in Matthew, those people benefiting from the brokenness of the world are the very same people that God has given leadership in the temple. The tenants that have been hired to oversee the vineyard now betray the owner. So those who are taking the brunt of the brokenness of this world, they flock to Jesus. The outsiders, the poor, the sick, those whom the system has deemed unworthy for one reason or another, they fly to Jesus. And those who think that they're in charge, who think they control the system, the ones who set the rules and who benefit from them, those who would exchange their leadership of Israel for ownership, they plot to kill Jesus. It's a common story. Those who truly stand with the kingdom of God often come to blows with the powers that be. Sometimes political powers, sometimes religious powers. And of course, we think of prophets. Think of the prophets like Isaiah, calling for justice and righteousness. Many of the prophets were exiled or beaten or murdered. But that pattern didn't end with them, right? One essay I wrote pointed to Pope Leo X, who excommunicated Martin Luther King. When he was elected pope, he said, "Since God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." At that point, the church was selling indulgences. An indulgence was basically like a get-out-of-jail-free card. The more indulgences you had, the less time you spent in purgatory before you went to heaven. The church is taking advantage of people. It's one of the many abuses that Luther took issue with. He never meant to, like, start a new church, but the church decided that that would happen, right? Because the powers that be, who were making the rules, would not return to the way of God. I think, too, of modern prophets like Oscar Romero and Dr. King, who stood up against the powerful on behalf of the downtrodden, right? On behalf of those who were bearing the brunt of the brokenness of the world, and they ended up executed. Or of Dorothy Day and Mother Teresa, who stood faithfully alongside the poor and called us all to something better. They too stood with the kingdom, calling for things to be given back to God, calling for justice and righteousness. Over and over, those who benefit from the brokenness of the world somehow start to think that they deserve what they're getting, and that somehow they've earned it, and how dare anyone try to take any portion of it? I mean, you can see that same dynamic pretty clearly in organizations like cigarette companies or fossil fuel companies, right? When it turned out that what they were selling was harmful to people and to the world, they would not let go of what they had. And so they began to lie to everyone so that they could keep benefiting from the harm that they were causing. But also, and I think this is where things get uncomfortable, most of us in this room are beneficiaries of the brokenness. Sometimes we benefit in some ways while also taking the brunt of things in other ways. Either way, it's important to ask ourselves, in what ways do we benefit from the brokenness of the world? We have to ask, because those are the very places where we will be tempted to resist the coming kingdom of God, to resist Jesus, to resist the new creation. So if you're willing, I would like to hear from you about this. Take a minute to think about it. Where do you, in your day-to-day life, benefit from the brokenness of the world? If you are ready and brave enough, you can shout it out, and I'll repeat it so others can hear. Where do you benefit from the brokenness of the world? Yeah, really cheap clothing, really cheap things. We have so much stuff, whatever we want, and often it comes at the expense of all of creation, really, and also usually people in poverty who are making those things for us. Food that you had no hand in making. Yeah, again, also often comes to us at the expense of all of creation and often exploited workers. It's much cheaper than it would be otherwise. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Any others? Immigration laws that benefit the educated and those with financial means. We're going to see that. Continue. I'll keep going.
I benefit from white supremacy, mm-hmm. white privilege, and patriarchy, and yeah. other systemic evils that benefit me.
Yeah, white supremacy and the patriarchy and other systemic evils, right, that benefit some of us and not others. Thank you. Your children will benefit from school of choice. I thought, too, about this hasn't happened, I don't think it's happened to the degree that it will happen, but when we think about climate change, this is going to be a climate haven. So soon enough, we'll see refugees flooding to here. And that is... we will be benefiting in a way by the structures that we will set up to protect ourselves. And that's already true in some ways. We have a lot of power in this room. And you don't have to shout this out, but I want you to check it in your own heart, how you might resist the coming kingdom in these areas. Can you feel resistance in yourself? Maybe fear about things being set right. In what ways are you afraid? One actually that I'll mention is I read a piece recently about it was about reparations and giving land back to indigenous people, and it was encouraging churches to take this move. Give the land that your church is on back to the indigenous people to whom it belongs. And that made me feel afraid. Like, do I have to make choices like that? Turns out I'm a little scared of things being made right. What will it mean for us? What will we have to give up? But the truth is, and the truth of our passage is, that we don't own anything. We never have. That's a line from Debbie Thomas' essay on this text. We don't own anything, not one thing. And we have to reckon with this, because the comfort in this passage is a bit of a brutal comfort for us in some ways. The kingdom is coming. The landowner will return, whether we are excited about that or not. When Mary realizes that she is bearing Jesus into this world, she sings in Luke 1, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty." When the landowner comes, things will be set right. And that will be a mercy to every one of us, no matter what side of the equation we're on. But some of us will flock to it rejoicing all the way, and for some of us, it will sting. For some, the kingdom will come with sweet relief because the empire has been kneeling on their neck. And for others, those who've gotten confused about whose world this is, it will be much harder. But we are invited, repeatedly through Scripture, to prepare for that coming. We can begin to live into the kingdom now. And many of us actively do that work, even as we benefit for the things. Things are complicated now, right? Many of us actively do that work, and I'd love to hear from you again. How do we make this reordering easier when it comes? What can we do now? Yeah, sure. How do we make this reordering of things, the setting of things, setting right of things, you know, that may be difficult for us in some ways, how do we make that easier? What can we do now? Caring about our supply chain. Can you say more about what that means? Attending to the things that we purchase, yeah.
Finding accountability. So finding someone who you trust and loves you to speak truth.
So finding accountability, someone who can speak truth to us, because sometimes it's really hard to see. Giving things away, especially things that you're attached to. Yeah. What was that last thing?
Regularly.
Well, so regularly we do that practice in church, right? That's what the offering is about. I mean, it's offering a gift to God, a portion of what we have that has been, of the things that have been given to us. It's not unlike what the tenants are supposed to do in this passage. I mean, there are lots of ways to do that. You can give lots of things away and you can give money to lots of places, but we do actually practice that every week.
Working for more justice structurally in society.
Working for more justice structurally in society. Yeah, I mean, as we let our love move towards those who are bearing the brunt of the brokenness, we begin to rejoice when the things are set right, even if it costs us something. Someone said something over here. Learning to create instead of consuming. Yeah, that's a beautiful answer.
What if we would actually connect with some of the descendants of the native people in the Grand Rapids area?
Yeah.
Churches on your land.
Yeah.
Like just even welcome them into the space, or and maybe you see like the native gardens.
Yeah. Like we're trying. Yeah, maybe making connections with indigenous people who are like whose land this is. We can at least begin there. Yeah. Being self-aware and increasing our cultural competence. What does cultural competence mean?
Being like aware of other cultures and appreciating other cultures for what they are and who they are, and not disregarding other people.
Learning not to disregard other people, being aware of like their needs, their cultures, their desires, yeah. Choosing sustainable options, yep. There's lots of things, right? I think a big one is just learning. I mean, it's a very beginning. It's not all the way, but learning the stories of people who bear the brunt, right? Because that grows our love. I guess an option, I'll say, it's not going to be available now yet, but we are going to start offering, I think, or maybe I shouldn't mention this, I think we're going to start offering the 1619 Project as a like discussion group in the church, and that might be worth joining to learn about the history of racism in this country. All these things, they are ways of letting our love extend to those people and places that bear the brunt of the brokenness so that you can rejoice when things are set right. It's how we start to inherit the kingdom of God now. Because the truth is, and the truth has always been, that we own nothing. We live in the vineyard of the Lord God Almighty. And God, in God's good care, has done everything to tend the vineyard, to give it what it needs to flourish. And in God's patience and generosity, God has sent prophets and martyrs and saints and the scriptures to remind us that we don't own anything. That we are given it to care for it and to enjoy it. But ultimately, it belongs to God. It all belongs to God. We belong to God. In God's patience and generosity, God has given us his Son. And we trust that that Son will come again and that all things will be made right, restoring what is broken, so that instead of bloodshed, there will be justice. Instead of cries of distress, there will be righteousness. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Even now, he is making all things new. Let's pray. Lord God, we depend on your mercy. We depend on your mercy. In the ways that we have failed to honor your creation, all your creatures, we depend on your mercy. And we thank you, too, that you invite us to justice and righteousness, that you have made a way for us to be part of making things right. Lord, may we long for your kingdom to come, knowing all that it means. Your kingdom come, we pray. Amen.